What do y'all think about when you think of Thanksgiving?
I kind of changed this week what I was going to do. I was going to do something, and I said, this is Thanksgiving week. We really need to talk about Thanksgiving and being thankful. But what do you think of when you think of Thanksgiving? You don't have to be spiritual. I don't want a spiritual answer. Make your family. Football. Work. We said work. All the women said work. Freedom. What are some of the other things you do? Anyway.
I'll confess, growing up in a college town, I think of football. I really do. I think of going to my grandmother's house and having turkey dinner and watching football and playing football out in the front yard. I don't really think, unless I really want to turn my heart toward it, I don't really think about what Thanksgiving means most of the time. And I don't know whether you do or not, but certainly, when we think about Thanksgiving, we ought to think about what it really means from a spiritual perspective, and the fact that not only should we as a nation be thankful to God, but that we as individuals need to be thankful to God. And I think there's precedent in Scripture for thinking about it on a national sense. And when we think of the week of Thanksgiving, the day of Thanksgiving, that in fact is, of course, a national holiday. It is a national sense that we celebrate Thanksgiving. And there's certainly precedent for that. The children of Israel, wherever they went, they truly were a nation that became thankful to God. They would build an altar. We have set aside a day of Thanksgiving. They would build an altar where they could worship. That was one of their means. And then what I think of in the Old Testament for a time of Thanksgiving as a nation, turn to 2 Chronicles, or excuse me, 1 Chronicles chapter 29. where we see that David and Solomon had just completed building the temple, and they offer as a nation an attitude of praise and worship to God. Start in verse 9, it says, "And the people rejoiced because they had offered so willingly, for they had made their offering to the Lord with a whole heart, and King David also rejoiced greatly." 1 Chronicles 29. Verse 10 says, "So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, Blessed art thou, O Lord God, our God of Israel, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, thine is the dominion, O Lord, and thou dost exalt thyself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from thee, and thou dost rule over all, and in thy hand is power and might, and it lies in thy hand to make great and to strengthen everyone." Think about this in the context of our nation. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so generously as this? For all things come from thee, and from thy hand we have given to thee. We actually, when we give back, we give from what God has given to us, is what he's saying. He says, "For we are sojourners before thee in tenants, as all our fathers were. Our days on the earth are like a shadow, and there is no hope. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have provided to build thee a house for thy holy name, it is from thy hand, and all is thine. Since I know, O my God, that thou triest the heart and delightest in uprightness, I, in the integrity of my heart, have willingly offered all these things, so that now with joy I have seen thy people who are present here make their offerings willingly to thee. O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, preserve this forever in the intentions of the heart of thy people, and direct their heart to thee, and give my son Solomon a perfect heart." The nation of Israel was truly thankful to God, and this is probably one of the most, to me, one of the most glorious times of Thanksgiving for a nation. So if we set that apart, kind of in contradistinction to our nation, we have in fact set aside a day that we call Thanksgiving. And back in history, when we think of Thanksgiving, we think of pilgrims. We do know the pilgrims were the first to celebrate a Thanksgiving to God. I was thinking this morning, are there any nations that were founded as Christian nations other than the United States? Of course, people today are taking issue with whether or not we're a Christian nation. But in fact, Robert laid out very precisely about 3 weeks ago the fact that we truly were founded as a Christian nation, not just as a nation trying to escape religious rule. We were founded as a nation for the purpose of having religious freedom and actually being Christian. It's written throughout everything. All of our colleges and universities were founded as Christian schools. Can anyone think of another nation other than Israel that was founded as a Christian nation? I'm not sure I can. So in thinking back, it fits that we would, in fact, as a nation, have honored God in this way. So I've never looked at the documents, but I did this week as we look back at Thanksgiving. The Pilgrims, of course, first celebrated in 1621 at a time when they didn't have a lot to be thankful for. And then in 1789, George Washington proclaimed Thanksgiving as a day that the nation should set aside. But it was 7 years prior to that that Congress had really recommended it. And I found the document that it was a proclamation signed by John Hanson, who was president of the Continental Congress, and I won't read it all to you. It's a paragraph. But I'll just lift a couple of sentences out to let you know what they said about it at the time that they wrote this. He says, "It being the indispensable duty of all nations not only to offer up their supplication to Almighty God, the giver of all good, for his gracious assistance in a time of distress, but also in a solemn and public manner to give him praise for his goodness in general, and especially for great and signal interpositions of his providence on their behalf." He goes on to say, "taking into their consideration the many instances of divine goodness to these states." And then toward the bottom he says, "do hereby, we the states of America, do hereby recommend to the inhabitants of these states in general to observe and request the several states to interpose their authority in appointing and commanding the observation of Thursday, the 28th of November, as the day of solemn thanksgiving to God for all of his mercies, and that they further recommend to all ranks to testify to their gratitude to God." I mean, that's about as Christian as you can get in a document from our country. Thomas Jefferson, so anyway, Washington, 7 years later, established the day. Then Thomas Jefferson apparently did away with the day, and we did not celebrate it until 1863, when Lincoln reissued a proclamation after the Civil War. You notice the first one was after the Revolutionary War. The second one comes after the Civil War. And Lincoln did it because Sarah Hale, who wrote Mary Had a Little Lamb, was a columnist, and she wrote a letter to Lincoln and said, "you know, our country really has been kind of doing this all along. Don't you think it would be a good idea if we, in fact, made it a national day again?" And so Seward, who I think was Secretary of State at the time, provided the document to Congress that was the document that really Lincoln wanted put. And again, I won't read it, but I'll list a few sentences. He says, "to the ever watchful," he opens it with, "to the ever watchful providence of Almighty God." It says, "they are gracious gifts to the Most High God, who, while dealing with us in anger for our sins, hath nevertheless remembered mercy. It has seemed to me fit and proper that they should be solemnly, reverently, and gratefully acknowledged as with one heart, one voice, by the whole of the American people." He ends it saying, "and fervently implore the interposition of the Almighty hand to heal the wounds of the nation and restore to it as soon as may be consistent with divine purposes and to the full enjoyment of peace and harmony and tranquility in the Union." It's amazing, knowing what we know today, that this could have come out of our government in its formative years. The holiday was ultimately established, I think, in 1941 during World War, again, another calamity. And so that's kind of the background for what Thanksgiving is as a national holiday, and I think it is appropriate that we celebrate it on a national level. On the other hand, when we think of thankfulness to God, I think what we really think about is how can we be thankful, and what does God expect of us, and what is it that we want to do to show our thankfulness. And when you break down Thanksgiving or giving thanks, I thought, what does that really mean when we give thanks to someone? Why do we give thanks? And I thought you can, I think, break it down into two things. We, first of all, are acknowledging that someone has done something for us. And certainly in our relationship to God, that's what we need to do. We need to acknowledge that he's done something for us. And then secondly, we recognize that that person, whoever it is that's done something for us, is worthy, really, of our praise. So when you thank somebody for something they've done for you, you're acknowledging that they've done something for you, and then you are, in fact, recognizing that they are worthy of your praise. So I think it really means, if you want to say that when we are thankful to God, when we give thanksgiving back to God, what we're giving Him back is the praise that He deserves. And so how do we do this? Well, I think that most of us in here are parents, and it's frequently the thoughts that come to mind are those in parent-child relationships, and everybody that's not a parent in here is the child of a parent. So you know the relationship that we're talking about. But what is it that you want from your child? Because if you think about it, God wants the same thing from each one of us. What is it that you want from your child? Somebody? You want obedience. I heard that first. Love, respect, communication. Yeah, that's good. Is that my daughter that said that? She is right. We do want communication. Appreciation. An attitude of gratitude. You know, God wants all of these things from us, and I was thinking about all the things. I think you can sum all of it up. Obedience is really, I think, one of the main keys, and the second is that God wants us to trust Him. If you think about your relationship with your child, if your child trusts you, then all of these other things happen. If they're obedient to you, then ultimately their life is going to be a life that's going to reflect what you want their life to reflect, and that is to be a good reflection on you, of course, but also to be a reflection on God. So what we want from our children is really exactly what God wants. He wants obedience, He wants trust. And then, of course, He would like to have our verbal praise just as we would like for our children to praise us. Turn to 2 Corinthians 2:14. This reads a little differently in different translations, but you'll get the gist of it. It's a verse that you probably are all familiar with, too. 2 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in His triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing, to the one an aroma to death, to the other an aroma from life to life." New Living Bible says, our lives are a Christ-like fragrance rising up to God. Our children are, if you will, a representation of us. We are to be a Christ-like fragrance wafting up, if you will, to God. Some of us in the room yesterday had the privilege of going, I know several were there. Don Ostroff, who died about a year ago, was a close friend of ours, worked with us in 11th grade for 15 years or so. And they had a one-year memorial for him. He was a runner. They did a thing at White Rock Lake where they actually erected a bench and a stone wall and kind of a place of remembrance of the life of Don. But as you heard, there were probably 100 people there. As you heard what they said about Don, and I couldn't help but think of it in the context of this lesson, Don lived a life that really was a fragrance back to God. And the people that spoke about him mentioned, number one, that he had a Christ-like atmosphere about him in the office, at home, at work. His children were there. A lot of his fellow employees were there. And I did think that that's the kind of life we all want. Our life is really to be the testimony of our love for God. Our thanksgiving to God is really our life. So the highest praise we really give back to God, I think, is our Christ-like life. So if we look at obedience and if we look at trust, and then we're going to look at a few verses that that show thanksgiving. We're going to let God's Word speak to us this morning on these topics. There's a good many verses. If y'all don't mind turning to them, we'll turn and read several of them. Turn to Psalm 51, verse 14. A lot of these verses y'all are certainly familiar with. Psalm 51, this is David's psalm, of course, after Nathan the prophet had pointed out to him that he, in fact, was guilty of committing adultery, something that David probably didn't really want to take ownership in until Nathan so obviously pointed it out to him. But over in verse 14, we're talking about the things that God wants from us. He wants hearts of obedience from us. He doesn't want a lot of the trappings of religion, but he wants obedience. Verses 14 through 17, it says, "Deliver from me blood guiltiness, O God, that thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare thy praise, for thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise." God wants us not to give offerings that we think are worthy, but he wants us to have a contrite spirit, a broken heart. These are things that give us a Christ-like attitude. Turn over to Hosea 6:6. I'll do what Jeff does. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, and right after Daniel, I think. Hosea 6:6 says, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than the burnt offerings." God wants our loyalty, not our sacrifices. He wants us to know him. He wants us to understand who he is. And then turn to 1 Samuel 15. I'm not going to read this whole passage, but it's a passage you might want to read the whole chapter when you get home today. Saul, you know, was king of Israel at the time, and God had told him, actually back in Deuteronomy 15, the children of Israel were told, ultimately, they were to destroy all of the Amalekites. And in verse 3 of chapter 15, he says, "Now go and strike Amalek, and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman and child, infant, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey." A pretty plain statement of what God expected from him. Turn over to verse 9. Verse 9 says, "But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless they did destroy." So they kept what was good, they destroyed what was bad. Verse 10 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel." Samuel was the prophet who had anointed Saul as king. "The word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me." Turned back from following him because he wasn't obedient. If you go down to verse 14, it says, "But Samuel said, what then is this bleeding of sheep?" I guess the verse 13 before that, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you, O Lord, I have carried out the command of the Lord." Saul tells Samuel, "I've done what God said." And then in verse 14, Samuel says, "Then what is this I hear? I think I hear sheep bleeding. You told me you did what you said, but I think I hear sheep." And then Saul says, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen." And then he tells him why they did it. He says, "We spared them because we want to give it back to God. This is a righteous act. I'm telling you, I did what was right. We're going to give it back to God. The people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God." And then down in verse 19 it says, "Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission which the Lord sent me." And then down in 21 and 22, the crux of this, it says, "But the people took some of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the choicest of things, to sacrifice to the Lord. But Samuel says to him in verse 22, Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." And then as the chapter closes, we see that God does, in fact, take Saul out of the leadership as king and regrets that he made him king and takes him out. The most interesting of the verses to me is the fact that Saul says, "I did obey." well, what did he obey? He says, I did do some of what you wanted me to do. And those of us who are parents know that partial obedience is not obedience. We tend to think in the world today that partial obedience is all that we really need to do. Our children certainly think that. I hesitate to say what I'm getting ready to say, but I will. One of my children, one time, I won't say which one, and some have heard this story, but others haven't. One of my children at one time had done something that was wrong, and so we said to them, well, you know, we don't lie, we don't cheat, we don't steal. And the response was, I didn't steal. And it's an example of the fact that what we think of is that partial obedience is obedience, and it's really not. Anyway, another verse, Jeremiah 7:22. Turn to Jeremiah 7:22. Jeremiah 7:21, 22, 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat flesh. He's mocking them. He says, go ahead and do that if you want to. Add it to it. Next verse says, for I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices. I said, you go ahead and do it if you want to. I didn't tell you to do this. Verse 23 says, but this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And you will walk in all the way which I commanded you, that it may be well with you. He wants our obedience. He doesn't want our sacrifice. Other verses, Micah 6, 6 through 8, if you want to turn to Micah 6. Micah 6, 6 through 8 says, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious act? Should I even sacrifice one of my children, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? God doesn't want our sacrifices. He wants our obedience. There are several other verses which I want to read. In Amos 5, if you want to write down the reference, talks about the fact that God hates really the worship by people who go through the motions, thinking that they're doing something for God when they're really not. You can't have a sinful life, really. By being disobedient to God and then go through the religious ritual to kind of make it all right with God. And then in Psalm 40, the thing gets carried out again in verses 6 through 8. And then turn to Isaiah 66, 2. I think this is the verse that O.S. Hawkins first used when he became pastor here at our church years ago in the early 90s. Verse 2 says, for my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, who trembles at my word. God's desire for us is to tremble at his word, to revere him, to respect him, to trust him. And so that's what obedience, I think, is. If we look at several verses on trust, turn to Proverbs 3:5, verse that y'all all know. Proverbs 3:5-6, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. I think for most of us, this is hard to do. We do, in fact, not trust God with all of our heart. We do, in fact, frequently lean on our own understanding. says, in all your ways, acknowledge him. We tend to acknowledge him in some of our ways. We tend to reserve parts of our life for God and other parts we don't. It says he will make your paths straight. Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 8. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind. It's a clear statement of what God expects from us, and makes flesh his strength. Most of us, in fact, do live our lives, I think, trying to trust in our own flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord, for he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by the stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit. For those who trust in God, it doesn't really matter what comes at you. You will be able to withstand. And then turn to Psalm 40. Psalm 40, verses 1 through 4 says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. And he put a new song in my mouth, and a song of praise to our God. Many will see me and fear the Lord, and those people will trust in the Lord. When they see my trust in God, they too will put their trust in God. Verse 4 says, how blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust, and is not turned to the proud, nor to those who lapse into falsehood. God wants us to not only trust him, but to demonstrate our trust to other people, so that as we are strengthened, they too will be strengthened. And I heard it said yesterday as they were honoring Don with this memorial, that the person that had worked with him for 7 years made the comment that his life, Don's life, had influenced his life greatly for good. One last verse on trust, Psalm 118. Anybody know the significance of Psalm 118, verse 8? Just has anybody ever heard the significance of it? Something some of you have known, I know, for a while, and which has made its round on the internet recently. Psalm 118:8 is actually the middle verse in the Bible. There's something like 1,152 verses to the left of it, and there's something like 1,152 verses to the right of it. So the very middle verse in the Bible is Psalm 118, verse 8. And it says, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. That's a fitting way to end with our thoughts about trust. So God wants us to trust him. God wants us to be obedient to him. But obviously God also wants us to lift praises to him. And we'll just read one or two parts of one or two psalms. Turn to Psalm 34, 1 through 7. For those of y'all who don't like turning pages, I'm sorry. Psalm 34, 1 through 7. It says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast to the Lord. The humble shall hear it and rejoice. So magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and they delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues him. We are to praise God, and the Psalms are a great place for us to go when we want to think about praising God. Paul, if you remember, opened almost every one of his letters with thanksgiving to God for the people there. And what he really opened with was thanksgiving for God's work in their life. Their lives, the lives of the people at the churches where he served, those people were exhibiting lives that were honoring to God, and Paul was thankful in each of these cases to each one of them. Colossians 1:3, Paul says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." 1 Thessalonians 1:2 says, "We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, mindful of your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope." 1 Thessalonians 1, he says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you because of your faith." 2 Timothy 1:3 says, "I thank God as I constantly remember you in prayer because I am mindful of your sincere faith." We're to literally live lives then that by our very life we are thankful to God. Somebody ought to be able to look at our life and say, that is a person whose life reflects the thankfulness that God deserves. So as we think about Thanksgiving this year, I would hope that we would all think about it in a sense other than football, other than what we eat, other than what we are going to do, but think about it from the perspective of how can I make this Thanksgiving perhaps more special? How can I reflect on my life? How can I instill in my children, or for most of us it's grandchildren now, or would be grandchildren for a lot of us, what can I do to make Thanksgiving a part of their life and make me more thankful? If you ever wake up one morning and think, you know, what do I really have to be thankful for? What you might do is turn to Ephesians 1 and read Ephesians 1, 1 through 15. We won't read it, but I'll tell you the things that Paul mentions to us that we all have to be thankful for. All of us need verses we can turn to in Scripture, of course, that lift us up. And this is certainly one that I find lifts me up when I think about it. And it's a passage, it's all one sentence. Actually, I think from verse 3 to verse 15 is one sentence. I think it's the longest sentence in Scripture. But Paul tells us the things that we're to be thankful for. And he is blessing God in this prayer, so to speak. He says that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. He predestined us to adoption. He bestowed grace on us. He redeemed us. He forgave us our trespasses. He lavished his grace upon us. He made known to us the mystery of his will. We have obtained from him our inheritance. And then finally, he has sealed us in the Holy Spirit of promise. So if you ever wake up one morning thinking, you know, do I really have anything to be thankful for today? You ought to turn to that one verse, that one chapter, and think about what that means. And then I'll close with Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3, a prayer that many of y'all have heard preached on before, and a prayer that has been meaningful to Leanne and me because of verse 20, which we have inscribed in our wedding rings. But starting in verse 14, I'm going to read it in Living, because Living Bible puts it really in words that I think are easy for us to understand. Ephesians 3:14 says, "When I think of the wisdom and scope of his plan, I fall down on my knees and pray to the Father of all the great family of God, some of them already in heaven and some down here on earth, that out of his glorious, unlimited resources, he will give us the mighty inner strengthening of his Holy Spirit. And I pray that Christ will be more and more at home in your hearts, living within you as you trust in him. May your roots go down deep into the soil of God's marvelous love, and may you be able to feel and understand, as all God's children should, how long, how wide, how deep, and how high his love really is, and to experience his love for yourselves, though it is so great that you will never see the end of it or fully know or understand it, and so at last you will be filled up with God himself. Now glory be to God, who by his mighty power at work within us is able to do far more than we would ever dare to ask or dream of, infinitely beyond our highest prayers, desires, thoughts, and hopes." So that was Paul's prayer, if you will, for each of us, that we would, in fact, honor God in such a way that our lives would become a savor of life to life to those who are perishing. And I hope that as we've talked about this morning, it's allowed you to see some scriptures. We don't speak to men, really, but God's Word speaks to us all the time. And so I hope you've allowed God's Word to speak to you this morning. What are some of the, Jeff always likes to ask questions at the end. We've always told him to. I got to thinking, what are some of the things that we try to offer to God that really are inadequate sacrifices to Him? What are some of the things that we really ought to get rid of that we do that are, that we think we're giving honor to God by whatever this is, but it's probably just a trapping of religion? Y'all think of some? Alice? The activities that we do. Anybody want to think of some specific activities we do that? Some of the religious rituals we ought to rethink. Like the church set our agenda for us, or we set it according to what our fellow man might expect of us, or what.
Or do you get the most accolades for, or whatever.
I think you're right. Anybody else think of something?
When we give God our leftover time?
We don't always give God our best, do we? We frequently give Him what's left over. To some extent, going to church on Sunday mornings is an empty ritual for some. I mean, that is, in fact, all they do all week. And so you're right. You're giving Him this 1 hour, but it's really what's left over. Somebody else? I think we all know of things that that we could eliminate that would make us more spiritual. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank You that You have spoken to us this morning through Your Word. We thank You that Your Word is very clear on what You expect from each one of us. We pray that this week, as we think about what Thanksgiving really means, we pray that You would allow us to incorporate it into the very fiber of our lives so that everything we do in life would truly be a sense of thanksgiving back to You for what You've done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.